2 Samuel chapter 15, beginning now at verse 1. And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses, and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, "Of what city art thou?" And he said, "Thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom said unto him, "See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee." And Absalom said, "Moreover, oh, that I was made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, "I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode in Geshur in Syria, saying, If the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord." And the king said unto him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron." And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, where he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. And there came a messenger to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom." And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, and let us flee, for we shall not escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly, and bring evil upon us, and smite the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servant said unto the king, "Behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint." And the king went forth, and all his household with him. And the king left 10 women, which were concubines, to keep the house. And the king went forth, and all the people after him, and tarried in a place that was far off. And all his parents passed on beside him. And all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men which came after him from Gath, passed on before the king. Then said the king to Ittai the Gittite, "Wherefore goest thou also with us? Return to thy place, and abide with the king, for thou art a stranger and also an exile. Whereas thou camest but yesterday, should I this day make thee go up and down with us, seeing I go whither I may? Return thou and take back thy brethren. Mercy and truth be with thee." And Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord liveth, and as my lord the king lives, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Go and pass over." And Ittai the Gittite passed over, and all his men, and all the little ones that were with him. And all the country wept with a loud voice. And all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron. And all the people passed over towards the way of the wilderness. Gracious Father, thank you this morning, Lord, that you've given us your word. And you've given us your Holy Spirit to guide us and to help us understand your word. Help us, Lord, to hear your voice this morning. We pray that you would be the one to instruct us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Absalom is the oldest surviving son of David. He's the heir apparent. And he is no sooner, receives forgiveness and restoration from his father. He gets the kiss, if you will, of like everything's cool. And then he turns around and begins to basically undermine and usurp his father's throne. He's not content to wait for it. David ran around the wilderness for quite a while. David was chased by Saul. He'd been anointed king, but he waited almost 15, 20 years before he was actually made king because he was waiting on the Lord. Absalom is not doing that at all. And at this time, actually, God is chastening David. But David knew that God's power could still help him in his deepest, darkest hour of need. And that's what we're coming to. This is really a low point for David. At this time, David wrote Psalm 2, actually Psalm 3, and a few other psalms, but looking at Psalm 3, verses 2 and 3. "Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God, Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield to me, my glory and the lifter of my head. Even though other people thought that God would not help David, David knew that God would help David. And he had that confidence even in this dark time. Looking at verse 1, it says that, and it came to pass after this that Absalom appeared, prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Chariots and 50 men to run before him, trying to look like a king, kind of presenting himself, kind of promoting himself, marketing himself, appearing stately and kingly. In my mind, kind of primping in front of a mirror or something. You know, I see kind of an egotistical aspect to the whole thing. But basically, he's posturing to be king. And it's interesting because the Lord is the one that determines that. In Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7, "For promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one, and he sets up another." God is the ultimate kingmaker. God is the one who appoints men to be kings. God is the one that removes men from being king. And so Absalom is just pretty much doing his own thing. In verse 2 it says, "And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, Of what city art thou? And he said, Thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said unto him, See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed or deputized or authorized of the king to hear you. And Absalom said, Moreover, oh, that I was made judge in the land, and every man that had any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." You know, basically, Absalom is at the gate of the city every day. And remember, the gate of the city is where judgment was done, where business transactions were conducted. And it was really like the city hall kind of a place. So Absalom gets there early, and his people are coming, and they want to hear a judgment from the king. They want the king to decide something for them, to intervene in some kind of a conflict or whatever. Basically, Absalom would intercept them. And then he would begin to build himself up in front of these people. And at the same time, by slight and just the things he said, putting the king down as though maybe the king didn't hear. You know, he's saying your matters are good and right. You know, when we're in a controversy, when we're in a dispute with somebody, don't you love it when someone takes your side? You know, go, yeah, man, that right on, dude, you know. And that's kind of what Absalom was doing, whether they were right or wrong. He didn't care. He was just kind of politicizing the whole thing. And when he said there was no man deputed or deputized, no man that was authorized to hear their case, he's making it sound like the king really doesn't care. That he's the king, he's so far above everything, that, you know, what's it matter what the people are dealing with? And so he made the king sound insensitive or uncaring. And the opposite would be true. He says, if I was made judge, I would do the right thing. I would do justice, unlike others who, you know, won't be mentioned today. You know, and it's just that subtle undermining that takes place in a lot of different venues. You know, in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, Solomon would later write, "These six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look. Wonder what he looked like on that chariot in front of behind 50 guys. You know, a lying tongue. And hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift to running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among the brethren." I think Absalom's doing pretty good on that score. He's getting just about all of them, I think. But then looking at verses 5 and 6, "And it was so when any man came near to him, to do him obeisance, to worship him, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And in this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." You know, any man that approached Absalom to thank him or to bow down reverently, you know, as he would for maybe a prince, Absalom would grab him and pick him. No. And, you know, take him by the hand and draw him in and hug him and kiss him. It's like, hey, we've been friends forever, dude. What are you doing that for? You know, and really trying to win the hearts. And it's really interesting to me that the scripture says that he stole the hearts. So much different than what David did. David won their hearts. He won their hearts through sacrifice. He won their hearts through service and ministry in so many different ways. But Absalom doesn't try to win their hearts. He's trying to steal their hearts from somebody else. And that's wrong. In Romans chapter 16, verse 18, Paul writes, "For they that are such serve not the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." That bothers me at times when I see that what politicians do and different people, that they just, with their fair words and their promises and all these different kinds of things, they deceive the multitudes that don't seem to know any better. And it was true then and it's true today. But then in verse 7 it says, "And it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode in Geshur in Syria," remember when he was kind of in exile, "saying, if the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said unto him, go in peace. So he arose and he went to Hebron." The first part of this, you know, after 40 years, I don't really know what that means. And I don't think anybody else does either. After 40 years, it's been 40 years or more since David was first anointed by Samuel, you know, when he was a kid. It's, you know, not quite 40 years since David has been reigning, you know, over Israel. It could mean maybe Absalom's 40th birthday. Some suggest that it's possibly a copyist error, that they meant to say 4 years instead of 40 years. I really can't tell you. You know, and as I look at the text, I don't know if it matters all that much. The bottom line is that Absalom asks permission to go to Hebron to pay his vow, which David allows. Sadly, in the midst of all this, Absalom is lying about his intentions. He has no intention of serving the Lord. In fact, he's going against God because God anointed David to be king, didn't he? And I haven't read yet where God has anointed him or said, no, you're not the guy. So David is still God's appointed, anointed king over Israel. And Absalom is trying to, obviously, to change that. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 105, verse 15, "Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm." And it's interesting that God does protect his anointed. God watches over them. And even though he allows some of them to be, like the prophets of old, to be cut in half and they died in various, you know, martyrs' deaths, God watches over that. It's precious to him. And so here, Absalom is tinkering with something that really he shouldn't be messing around with too much. Now, Hebron, as we mentioned a moment ago, this is Jerusalem, and the little gray dot in the middle of the red area, that's the old city of David. That's the Jerusalem of the day. And Hebron is down here towards the middle of the screen, or the bottom of the screen. And that's where David was first anointed king. Or actually, he was anointed by Samuel to be king over Israel. But that's where the people anointed him. And then he was anointed actually a third time after that. And so Hebron's kind of a significant place. It's where Absalom was born. It's, in a sense, if you will, his hometown. Besides being the capital of Judah, and again where David was anointed to be king by the people, it's also where, for a season, besides being the capital of Judah, David moved the capital from there to Jerusalem, which is the Jebusite city. And kind of put it, in a sense, if you will, in neutral territory. It's a great political move for the rest of the nation. That way they weren't going to someone else's capital and all that kind of stuff. But it's interesting, there would probably be some people from Hebron, some people from the tribe of Judah, that resented the capital being moved from their hometown, which would be a, you know, point of pride now, to this place in Jerusalem. So Absalom, you know, besides those other things, possibly gets a warmer reception there. Like, yeah, you know, we're the rightful ones and whatever. And so you see Absalom kind of working it from every angle. In verse 10, it says, "But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called. And they went in their simplicity," meaning they didn't really understand what was going on. They were just being kind of manipulated and brought along for the ride, if you will. And they knew not anything. In verse 12, "And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileadite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom." So Absalom sends out these spies, and more like campaign workers. On cue, they just all stand up and say, "Hey, you know, long live the king, long live King Absalom." And they trumpet basically the fact that he's now the king, or supposedly he's now the king. And they try to get the people whipped up to the, "Hey, all right, you know, Absalom's king." And they're not really thinking too much like what happened to David. They're just kind of rejoicing, hey, they've got this new king. And all these people, by, you know, trying to infiltrate and give this message, they're working basically to be carried by the people in that sense. We see here that Absalom recruits Ahithophel. Ahithophel is David's closest friend, his wisest counselor. And it's like, wow, that's a pretty strategic move. But there's a behind-the-scenes story. You see, Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather. And so there may be an axe to grind there. Because, you know, David, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had Bathsheba's husband killed, all that would not have set too well with me about my granddaughter. And I can see where Ahithophel maybe had an axe to grind. Maybe David never made it right. We talked last week about doing things in a biblical way, you know, resolving things in a biblical manner. And as much as David had repented before the Lord and the Lord had forgiven him immediately and told him all the things that were going to happen, I don't know, I'm speculating. But maybe, perhaps, if David had gone to Ahithophel and said, you know, I am so sorry for what I did. I was wrong in what I did. Will you please forgive me? We might not be reading about part of the scripture. And folks, that's how we need to resolve things, that people that are impacted by our sin, that we wouldn't burden them with a root of bitterness that would fester and grow. That we need to make it a point not to wait for them to demonstrate they're angry or upset, but that we would have, by God's grace, the wisdom and the discernment, wow, what I did, you know, impacted these other people. I need to go to them. And so, you know, and again, I'm speculating quite a bit, but the bottom line is that now David's closest friend and counselor goes along with those that are trying to kill him, goes along with those that are trying to usurp his throne. And it's a hard thing for David as it gets going. It says that basically the conspiracy was strong. You know, a crime becomes a conspiracy when more than one person becomes involved in the planning and the execution of it. And then essentially all the co-conspirators bear equal responsibility. So as much as we look at Absalom this morning and his actions and what he does, you can look at Ahithophel the exact same way. You can look at the other people that were involved, that they were, you know, basically trying to do something that was contrary to God's will. And so they all bear equal responsibility. In verse 13, and there came a messenger to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us, and smite the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servant said unto the king, behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint. As David is informed of, you know, what's really going on, and he figures out that Absalom is pretty much rising up in a coup, he informs the people around him, basically that, you know, that Absalom has won their hearts, proclaimed himself as king. David basically wants to flee Jerusalem. And for a number of reasons. Number one, he doesn't want to be put in a place of having to fight his own son in a war. I mean, imagine that. I mean, fighting your own son for over the house or something like that. Secondly, he doesn't want Absalom to lay siege to Jerusalem to accomplish that, because what's going to happen? The sheep, the lambs, David's a shepherd. He cares about the people. And he doesn't want them killed for his sake. And he doesn't want there to be a slaughter like that. And it's a sad thing, because, you know, 25 years earlier, David had won the hearts of the people. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron and spoke, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also, in times past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest us out and brought us in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king in Hebron, and King David had made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. You know, David was a warrior. He was a servant. He was a shepherd. He won their hearts. And now to find out that their hearts are fickle, that they've, you know, gone the other way. And what is Absalom? Absalom is not a warrior. He's not a shepherd. He's not a servant. Absalom is a celebrity. That's all. He looks good. He's no different than King Saul. And, you know, and there's no substance there. I love that when I talk to my brothers and sisters that love the Lord. Man, you know, how'd you get saved? What's going on in your life? What's God doing now? And you hear the substance of Jesus in their heart. That's cool. You talk to some people and they ask those same questions, and you realize their next answer is, wow, the 49ers did great last week. You know, subject change. It's because they have nothing to talk about in the other arena. You know, we got to make sure that we're not celebrity Christians, that there's substance to our walk. There was no substance to Absalom. So David intends to flee Jerusalem, lest there be a civil war. You just want to see a siege about Jerusalem. And the king's servants, his loyal servants, said, Lord, you know, king, we're prepared to do whatever you say. If we run, we run. If we fight, we fight. Bottom line is, we're with you. And I like that. That's awesome that there's people like that around David at this time. We all need people like that around us when we're in the same situation. In verse 16, it says that, and the king went forth and all his household after him, and the king left 10 women, which are concubines, to keep the house. And the king went forth and all the people after him and tarried in a place that was far off. And all his servants passed on besides him, all the Cherethites and the Pelethites and the Gittites. 600 men which came after him from Gat passed on before the king. And so we see David's household minus the 10 concubines basically beaten feet out of the palace. They're just kind of jamming out into the wilderness somewhere and allowing essentially Absalom to walk in and take over Jerusalem. But he's got his escort. The Cherethites and the Pelethites and the Gattites, these are David's mighty men of valor. This is not an army that Absalom is prepared to deal with. David has taken on far greater odds than this. I think he could have whooped Absalom in about a half an hour. But David chose not to because he didn't want to go to arms against his son. He's waiting for the Lord to intervene in this, and God will intervene. But it's interesting to me that when you look at the Cherethites and the Pelethites and stuff, these are guys that some of them are from the Philistines. Some of these are his former enemies. When you can win the heart of your enemy, where they're now willing to die with you, God has done an awesome work. And you know what? God has done that work in us too. Because we were at once at enmity with God. And now here we are, living with him and prepared to die with him. Our God is an awesome God and worthy of all praise. Anyway, these guys are all described later on in chapter 23, and I encourage you, if you want a testosterone rush, go read chapter 23 about all these mighty men of valor, because it did a bunch of really cool things, and I could divert the study very easy there and have a good time, but we'll keep going. Verse 19. Then said the king to Ittai, the Gittite, wherefore goest thou also with us? Return to thy place and abide with the king, for thou art a stranger and also an exile. Whereas thou camest but yesterday, should I this day make thee go up and down with us, saying, I'll go whither I may, meaning I don't know where I'm going. Return thou and take back thy brethren. Mercy and truth be with you. And Ittai answered, and this is so cool, answered the king and said, as the Lord lives, as my lord the king lives, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. To me, this reminds me of Ruth and Naomi. When Ruth said, you know, where you go, I'll go. And, you know, your God will be my God. And understand that this man is from Gat. He's a Philistine, the same city that Goliath was born in. Okay? And now he's saying, wherever you go, in life or death, I will be with you. He expresses loyalty to David, which is just incredible here. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 14, verse 8, he says, for whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. Isn't that cool? It's the same thing. We're saying, Lord, I'm with you to the end. And that's my prayer for me and for all of you and for my kids and my grandkids. Lord, even when I'm old, help me to walk in your holy ways. Help me, Lord, to be faithful to the end. Give me the faith, Lord, to be faithful with. I look at church history and some, like Polycarp. He's 90 years old. And the Romans have rounded up the Christians. And they've got him in a place, and they've stacked the firewood, and they're tying him to the post around the firewood. And this Roman centurion feels sorry for this old man. He's 90 years old. Old man, all you've got to do is say that Jesus is not your Lord. And Polycarp stood there and he said, well, my Lord Jesus has not denied me in these 90 years. I'll not deny him now. And stunned silence. And then the guard tells him, well, the fire is going to be hot, old man. And he replied back, not as hot as the fire you're going to be in. That's where we want to be. That's where this guy is. This guy that's, you know, from a Jewish standpoint, he's like an outcast. He's like, who wants to be around, you know, a guy? And, and it says here that he's a refugee from Gath. You know, and he brought his family and everybody with him. He's only been there 2 days. But he admires David so much, and he identifies with David so much, as we should identify with Jesus so much. He says, I'm with you to the end, whatever that leads. This is so cool. I don't know. Ittai and his family ends up crossing over the Brook Kidron with David and his entourage. And then in verse 24 it says, and lo, Zadok also and the Levites were with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had gone passing out of the city. And the king said unto Zadok, carry back the Ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if you say thus, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I. Let him do to me as seems good unto him. The priesthood represented by Zadok and Abiathar, they were loyal to David. They brought the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark that represents the presence of God, with them. And I'm not sure why they brought it exactly. I mean, it may have been like, hey, that's just part of the way things go. But David stopped him. David knew what Eli and Hophni and Phinehas had done many years before, how they'd taken the Ark into battle and lost it and used it or treated it like a good luck charm. And so David wouldn't have that. He said, no, take it back, you know, where it belongs. If God will, you know, preserve me, then I'll be back to see it. But if God doesn't have favor on me anymore, if I've gone too far in my sin, if I'm beyond restoration, then God deal with me as he will. And he committed himself to God's judgment. Interesting that Ittai, he was loyal to David, and he said, where you go, I'll go, and I'll be with you. And in a sense, in sending the ark back and going out on his own, David was saying, Lord, I submit to you. Whatever you choose for me, I accept that. That's a huge statement. Because, you know, there's times when we're going through life and it's pretty hard. There's times when we don't understand what's going on. And our mind is spinning around trying to think of why this and why that. And what we need to be doing is saying, Lord, you're good. What do you want me to learn from this? And Lord, whatever it is, I want to yield to it. I want to be still before you and allow you to have that good work in me so that you can make me and shape me into whatever it is you want. And you know what he wants to make you and shape you into? He wants to make us and shape us into the image of Jesus. And that's not always an easy process. But if we yield to it, as David is yielding to it here, oh, the result. The result is that one day we'll hear that voice. And we'll sense his tender touch on our shoulder saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And it begins by yielding to him. And even in the most painful times that we can think of, even in the darkest times, yielding to us, submitting to him. Just as Ittai committed himself to David, David so committed himself to God. And again, I would remind you of what Paul said in Romans 14:8. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. What a glorious thing. In verse 27, it says, the king said unto Zadok the priest, art not thou a seer, meaning a prophet? Return unto the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz and thy son, and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will tarry in the plain of the wilderness until there come word from you to certify me or to assure me. And Zadok, therefore, and Abiathar carried the Ark of God again to Jerusalem, and then they tarried there. They waited there. Zadok, who's a seer or a prophet, agrees to stay behind and essentially kind of be like that fifth column. He's now still in the king's service, but he's listening, he's waiting, and then he'll send David word of what's going on. And then obviously they take the Ark back to Jerusalem. Then in verse 30, and David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet, and he wept as he went up. And he had his head covered, and he went barefoot. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head. And they went up weeping as they went. As David goes up over the side of the Mount of Olives, it says that he's weeping. And that his head was covered. I can see why. You know, it's a sad time. It says that he's weeping, his head covered, he was barefooted. You know why he was barefooted? Think about this for a moment. David's a warrior. And a warrior puts on his armor, his shield, his helmet, his sword, the shoes, like it says in Ephesians 6, you know, the full armor of God. I know, as you know, being a warrior of sorts, I don't fight good without my shoes on. I can't move. I can't run. I can't parry. I can't do all the things you got to do because I got tender little feet. David, as he rode up weeping and had his head covered, he can't see what's going on around him. Without shoes on, he can't fight. He can't run. He is completely and totally submitted to whatever God wants to do. If you want to bring Absalom to attack me now, wipe me out. I can't run. I can't fight. I won't even see it coming. This is just another indication that he is truly submitted to the Lord. Interesting that David wept on the way out of Jerusalem, on the way up the Mount of Olives. Jesus wept on the way in. See, David wept because he had the kingdom removed from him, temporarily anyway. Jesus would weep, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would gather you under my wings and take care of you, but you would not." Jesus wept because he knew what was in store for the citizens of Jerusalem. He knew that because they rejected the Messiah, the hardship and the pain and the terror that would take hold of them and what they would go through. They both wept on the Mount of Olives. In verse 31, "And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." David receives the grievous news about his good friend Ahithophel, and his first words are crying out to God, "God, make his counsel foolishness." David still relied on God. During this time, David wrote several psalms. It's like songwriters write their best songs, I guess, when they're in heartache and stuff. And David was seeming was no exception. In Psalm 55, looking actually through the whole psalm, it says, Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me, hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise. Because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horrors overwhelmed me. And I said, Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. Lo, then I wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go about it upon the walls thereof. Mischief also and sorrows are in the midst of it. Wickedness is in the midst thereof. Deceit and guile depart not from her streets. For it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was you, a man mine equal, my guide, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. David is expressing, you know, what a hard thing it is to have such a close friend stab him in the back, to take the side of Absalom. David also wrote in Psalm 41, verse 9, "Yea, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Now, these scriptures should sound familiar to you because the same thing was said of Jesus when Judas betrayed him. There's a real parallel here, and David's going through a dark time, a terrible time, yet the Lord is with him. In verse 32, got to get to the right chapter. Verse 32, "And it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshipped God, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head, unto whom David said, If thou passest on with me, then thou shalt be a burden unto me. But if thou return to the city and say unto Absalom, I will be thy servant, O king, as I have been thy father's servant hitherto, so will I now also be thy servant, that thou mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. And hast thou not therewith the Zadok and Abiathar the priests? Therefore it should be that what things soever thou shalt hear out of the king's house, thou shalt tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimelech, Zadok's son, and Jonathan." These are the young guys that can run and take the message versus the old guys that would take too long. and by them you shall send unto me everything that you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. David is weeping on the ascent. On the way up the Mount of Olives from the Valley Kidron, the Brook Kidron, on the way up he's weeping. But when he gets to the top, what's he doing? He's praising and he's worshiping God. He's got his eyes focused on the Lord. We're told in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips and the giving of thanks to his name. Sometimes worshiping God is a sacrifice. Sometimes you don't feel like it. Sometimes you've had a bad day and you feel like more like you want to curse God than praise him. And I think we need to be honest about that. But you know what? Those are the times. And for me, those have been the times when my heart is broken and I'm weeping and I'm spinning around. And the only thing that seems to make me right is when I begin to praise him and begin to thank him and begin to worship him. And then it's a sacrifice of praise. And that's what David was doing. He started out weeping, but he ended up praising. What a good thing for David. Hushai, David's friend, met David. He sympathized with him. He'd torn his coat, his robe. He'd put dirt or ashes or something on his head. And the typical signs of grieving. And he's grieved because what he sees going on with David, that he's being, you know, essentially, you know, losing the throne and the kingdom and all that kind of stuff. He's not really sure what's going on, but it's not good. But notice that he didn't just run past David and keep going on to Absalom. Hey, Absalom, good to see you, man. No, he went to David to lend his support. This chapter ends with verse 37, David's friend. Hushai, David's friend. That's a good friend, man. It'll stick with you when things are going about as bad as they can go. You don't know where you're going to end up. And there this guy is, David's friend. In Psalm 3, again, another psalm that was written as David was in his flight from Absalom. Psalm 3, it says, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many are there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me in my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, and the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheek. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. David was confident, even in this dark time, this hurting time, that God would absolutely take care of him. And that's one of the things that makes David a man after God's own heart. He is still a man after God's own heart because he's looking to God. He's looking to God even in his darkest time. That brings us now to chapter 16, and look at the first few verses. And when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread and 100 bunches of raisins and 100 of summer fruit and a bottle or skin of wine. And the king said unto Ziba, what meanest thou by these? And Ziba said, the asses be for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink. And the king said, and where is thy master's son? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he abideth at Jerusalem, for he said, today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. Then said the king to Ziba, behold, thine are all that pertaineth unto Mephibosheth. And Ziba said, I humbly beseech thee that I may find grace in thy sight, my lord, O king. Ziba. I like to refer to him as Ziba the rat. You know, remember a few chapters back, Ziba was watching over. King Saul's been long dead. Ziba's the steward of his house, and he's watching over all of this stuff. His sons are increasing. He's living a pretty good life. When David says, you know what, I want to show kindness unto the sons of Kish. I want to show kindness to Saul's sons and grandsons. Are there any left? So they find this Ziba guy. Oh, yeah, it's Mephibosheth. Now, the story is Mephibosheth. Remember, his nurse fled with him when he was a little baby of 5 years old, and when he heard that that Saul was dead, and he fell down and broke his ankles or broke his back or did something where he's lame. And so now he's growing up. He's a full-grown man, but he can't walk. And Ziba's known about this the whole time and never lifted a finger to help him until David commands him, okay, now you work for him and all this stuff, and now Mephibosheth will eat at my table. But we notice that Ziba is here representing Mephibosheth, but Ziba is lying. And we'll see that in the next chapter or two. And essentially, basically, he's lying and he's slandering Mephibosheth, saying that Mephibosheth wants to usurp the throne. And what he's really doing, you know, he brought food. David's probably not hungry. He brought all the stuff, and that's nice. But what he really brought was misery to David. Mephibosheth is someone that David took in. Mephibosheth is someone that David loved and cared for and sought to honor God and all that. And what he's heard is that Mephibosheth has turned his back on David, which is not true, but that's what he's being told. Sadly, in his grief, David believes Ziba, and he gives him all of Mephibosheth's properties, which is a mistake. You know, when we're in the heat of battle, we're in the midst of the fire, that's not when we're supposed to be making big life decisions and important stuff. You know, you need to wait till we kind of calm down, walk away, you know, let the Lord kind of guide us, then make a choice. But in the heat of things, when you're not quite thinking right anyway, it's not a good time to make life decisions. Solomon would later write in Proverbs 18:13, "He that answers the matter before he hears it, it is folly and a shame to him." So David makes, sadly, this mistake. In verse 5, "But when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of Saul." Seems like the family of Saul keeps nagging David here. "Whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. And he cast stones at David and all the servants of the king, of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men that were on his right hand and were on his left. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, 'Come out, come out, thou bloody man, thou man of Belial,'" meaning you son of the devil. "The Lord has returned upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man." Well, that's what you need. You know you made a mistake, and you get this cheerleader that comes out. "Hey, you idiot, you knucklehead, you deserve this. You got it coming." You know, that's about the time you go, "Hey, man, would you go take care of that guy?" But David acknowledges that, hey, perhaps maybe the Lord has allowed this to happen. And, you know, basically this is one of Saul's crazy relatives that's ranting nonsensically. He's exposing his ignorance. I mean, if you've read through the history here, you know that David didn't take the kingdom. He didn't kill Saul. He didn't do any of the things this guy is talking about. This guy is irrational. And sometimes, not all the times, I mean, when people criticize me, I have to sit down and think for a minute. Well, you know, what are they saying? Is there any truth in this? But sometimes I go, yeah, there's some truth in that. I have to repent or fix something. But there's those times when people come and it's just the enemy. And you listen for a minute and go, well, you know what? This is just, you know, hot air. Ignore it. And David's at that point now where, you know, it's happening, and this guy's exposing his interest. And then he responds now in verse 9. "Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, 'Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head.'" Now, you got to understand, David is kind of turning the other cheek. But Abishai is not really known for turning the other cheek. Abishai is one of David's mighty men of valor. Abishai is one of these top guys that has killed a lot of people, and he's a valiant man. And when he says, "Why should this dead dog," I mean, he's insulting the guy, you know, why should he live or breathe or say another word? "Let me go take it." When he says, "Let me go take his head off," that is not like a poetic language. That's literal. This guy could do it about that fast. And when I said this is David's response, David doesn't let him. David can pull the trigger so easy. He could say, "Oh, Abishai did it." But he doesn't. He lets it roll. And David allows God to be his defense and hopes that God will look upon his affliction and be merciful. As it continues, it says, "And David said to Abishai and to all the servants, 'Behold, my son, which comes forth out of my bowels, seeks my life. How much more now should this Benjamite do it? Let him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has bidden him." The Lord's allowed it. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. As David and his men went by the way, Shimei went along the hillside over against him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and cast dust. And the king and all the people that were with him came weary and refreshed themselves. They just kind of ignored him and let it go. They, you know, turned, if you will, the other cheek. You know, James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath." And here David is listening and he's wondering, "God, is that you speaking to me through this knucklehead?" You know, and he's slow to wrath. He's not real quick to go, you know, just silence this guy. And you see the restraint of God working in him and through him. And in verse 15, "And Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And it came to pass when Hushai, the Archite, David's friend, was come unto Absalom, that Hushai said unto Absalom, 'God save the king. God save the king.' And Absalom said to Hushai, 'Is this thy kindness to thy friend? Why wentest thou not with thy friend?' And Hushai said unto Absalom, 'Nay, but whom the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel choose, his will I be, and with him will I abide. And again, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in thy father's presence, so will I be in thy presence.'" Now, I like this. You know, Absalom and his supporters, his co-conspirators, they come into Jerusalem, they take the city, they take the palace and all that kind of stuff. And then having, obviously, Ahithophel at his side lends credence, you know, to the new king, claims to the throne. But Hushai, David's friend, I really enjoy this part of it. It basically, he swears allegiance to the king, but not to Absalom. You have to read this section carefully because it's kind of a double entendre with Absalom, which Absalom soon applies to himself. Read what he says. He's come to Absalom, and Hushai the king said to Absalom, "God save the king. God save the king." Now, who's he talking about? He didn't say, "God save Absalom." "God save the real king" is what he's thinking. Absalom's kind of, "Yeah, right, buddy, talking about me." You know, because his ego's about that big. But I see his friend still loyal to King David. And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this thy kindness to your friend?" And then he says, "Well, who the Lord and his people and all the people Israel choose, whoever God chooses, that's who I serve." Again, a double entendre, right? Because he's talking about David when Absalom thinks he's talking about him. And then verse 19, "I have served in thy father's, should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in thy father's presence, so will I be in thy presence. Just as I served David in your presence then, I serve him in your presence now." He's not swearing allegiance to Absalom, but he's using the kind of language where it could be kind of taken either way. It's pretty slick. And again, he's being a faithful friend to David. Then in verse 20, Then said Absalom to Ahithophel, "Give counsel among you what we shall do." And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, "Go in unto thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Then all the hands of all that are with thee will be strong." So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And the counsel of Ahithophel, which was counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. You know, Absalom gets there, and he goes, "Okay, what do we do first? You know, what's the first order of business? And, you know, do we wipe out all the king's friends? Do we, you know, chase after the other heirs? You know, what do we do?" And so he turns to who is now his main counselor, Ahithophel. And Ahithophel tells Absalom to demonstrate his authority as king, and at the same time to put the king down. What you do is you go take his concubines up on the roof of the house, and in front of everybody, you go in unto the concubines, and you take them as your own. This would be a grievous insult to David, number one. Secondly, there's no way to turn back. There's no way that David's ever going to forgive that sin. In those days, that was like such a no-no that there was going to be no way to ever fix that. So what he's doing is he's saying, make a definite commitment There's no turning back. This action will encourage those that are with you. They'll think, wow, okay, we don't have to worry about this thing being reversed next week and all that kind of stuff. And so Absalom did as Ahithophel suggested. And it seems, as it says here, that Ahithophel's counsel seems like it came straight from heaven, an oracle of God. But what it really is simply the fulfillment of what God said would happen. When Nathan had come to David, Nathan, speaking for God, told David exactly what would happen. In 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, "Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them up unto thy neighbor. He shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David's sin began on the roof of his house, didn't it? Now, where does it end? Seemingly on the roof of his house. God saw to it that the repercussions would be public and seen from his roof. And sadly, everything that's happening to David is a fulfillment of the things that God said would happen. It's all a result, really, of David's sin. Now, it should be noted that in this deep and difficult time in the Lord, as David is going through some very serious, hard things, what was the result? I don't mean politically or militarily, but with David personally. What was the result? As David is going through these deep, hard things, do you notice that his relationship with God is going deeper? Do you notice that his relationship with God is growing stronger? Do you notice that he's relying more and more on God? And you know, that's what hard things do with us, with hardship and the things that we deal with at times. It has one of two effects. It'll either draw us closer to God into a deeper relationship and a stronger relationship with him, where we're more dependent on him, or it will drive us from God if we allow it. And it's always a choice that we make. We choose. How is this going to impact my walk with you, Lord? And either we choose to allow it to draw us closer to him, into that deeper, stronger, more intimate place, or we choose to forget you, you know, and move on and turn our back on God for a season, or maybe even for a lifetime. It's hard to say. But here we see that it's having the right effect with David, that David is digging in deeper with God and choosing the way of the Lord. That's a good choice. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Peter writes, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations or tests, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearance of Jesus Christ." God uses these things to refine us. You guys probably all know the story of the refiner's fire, but I like telling it, so here we go. When in those days, when they wanted to refine gold, they would get a big steel pot, essentially, and they would put the gold bullion or whatever it was, the rocks in there, and they would put it on a fire, and they would heat it up really, really hot. And as it got really hot, began to melt, the gold would sink towards the bottom, and the impurities, which are lighter, would float towards the top. And the refiner would see this scum layer, essentially, on the top of this molten gold. And they would take a wooden paddle and they would scrape it all off and out and chuck it. They'd look and it'd look real milky and murky and stuff, so they'd turn the heat up more. And as it heated up more of the dross and more of the impurities and the garbage kind of floated to the surface. Then he would take that wooden paddle again and scrape it off, get all the junk out and look in. And it still looked pretty milky and murky, so they turned the heat up even more and more impurities. And they would repeat this process over and over again, turning up the heat, scraping the junk off, turning up the heat, scraping more junk off. To the point when he finally took that paddle and scraped off the last one, and he could look in there in this pot of molten gold, and he could see his reflection like it was in a mirror. Because it would start off dimly, it would start off blurry, milky, eventually to the point where he could see his own reflection. That's when the gold was purified to the point now it's ready for the master's use. That is a picture of our lives. That God turns the heat up. He allows the garbage. When you fall short, when you're tired and you're hungry and things aren't going your way and you just got laid off and the car broke down and the dog bit you on the way through the door, you know, and everything's kind of falling apart. That's the test. That's, I call it, this is just a test of the emergency Christian system. What will you do now? You know, and as we go through that refining process, God is doing a work in us, isn't he? And when we finally in that place where we reflect him, when we reflect the image of Jesus, that's okay, it's time to come on home. It's time, you're done, you're ready. And he'll use us for whatever he wants to use us for. And so when we go through these things, we shouldn't worry of it. We should rejoice in it. God is doing a good thing because he wants us to be with him. Interesting, all of this made David more like Jesus. You know, as we go through these two chapters, we see that Jesus was rejected by his own and betrayed by his own familiar friend. And isn't that exactly what happened to David? We see that David gave up everything, really. He walked away from the throne. He walked away from Jerusalem and everything else for the sake of those around him, but also so that he wouldn't have to kill his rebellious son. And when Jesus died on the cross, he gave up his life for his rebellious creation, us. Like Jesus, David crossed the Kidron Valley and he wept on the Mount of Olives. David on the way out and Jesus on the way in. And both of them were falsely accused and shamefully treated, yet they both submitted to the sovereign will of God. What a glorious thing. I think we can learn some good lessons from this. Peter writes in closing, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. That's what we need to do, is just be completely, 100% yielded to God, who will judge righteously and make it all right in the end. Because he's an awesome, loving God. And he loves you. And he loves me. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, for blessing us and for taking care of us. We thank you for your strength. Thank you, Lord, for just being our God. And Lord, we lift up Robert and Lorraine. Lord, we lift up Robert and we pray that you would touch his heart even now as he's at the hospital. And minister to him. Father, may your peace be upon him. Thank you for blessing us all this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.